Thanks, Dot.
Our Father God, thank you for gathering us tonight. Thank you that we can sing. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you as we are. Lord, we're human, we're frail, we're finite. That means we don't know everything. That means we have doubts. And I pray, Lord, tonight it'll be really comforting to us that we'll know what to do with our doubts as and when they pop up. In Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, you'll see from your handout. Come on in, guys. Welcome. We just started. Come on in. Grab a seat. Well done. Find someone to sit. So tonight we're thinking about... Hello, Ken. Come on in. I don't want to start five times. That would be really boring, wouldn't it? Fortunately, this is what has to happen. Ken, just wheel it in.
Yeah.
We'll wait for you. Don't feel awkward, we're waiting.
Take your time.
This is going to be on the recording. This is gold. This is going to be on the website. You're all caught up. So tonight, we were originally just going to have singing. We weren't thinking of having content. But the reason we're doing this talk is I had a one-to-one with someone not too long ago, and I won't get into detail, but they're just going through a really horrid time. And this guy, Christian for years, you know, but he said to me, Andy, tell me it's true. Just tell me it's true. Now, I didn't at that moment go, unbeliever. I didn't start questioning whether they're really a Christian. They're just going through a horrendous time. They had doubts, as many of us will, and they needed reassuring. This is true. And I think basically, I maybe reflect, I don't often think we equip Christians to know what to do with their doubts as and when they pop up. And tonight, what I hope to do is not address all of your doubts and find a brilliant answer to all of your different. I just want to say, here's a general structure, a general strategy of how we might deal with doubts when they do pop up. And I hope it's helpful to you. If you want to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, come on in, B. Mark chapter 9. And we kind of see this, the need for this reassurance really here. Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Here's a man who's in a horrendous situation. His boy is possessed by a demon. He's gone to Jesus' disciples while Jesus is up a mountain being transfigured, and the disciples are utterly useless and can't do anything about it. They're trying to rely on themselves. And then Jesus falls at the man falls at Jesus' feet and asks him to heal him. And I just think verse 24 is very striking. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And I wonder if we've ever had that feeling. Hello, guys. Welcome. Come on in. Come on in. You'll grab a seat somewhere. There's two chairs here. So we're thinking tonight about doubt and unbelief and how we deal with that. And here this man who's suffering horrendously says, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And with some here tonight, I don't know why you're here. Maybe you're here for the sing song. But maybe you're here because you do believe, but you have these niggling doubts, and you don't know what to do with these niggling doubts. And again, as I say, I hope this is a helpful process. The first thing I want to say really is doubt. We must not equate doubt to unbelief. We shouldn't equate doubt with unbelief. Someone once said to me this, just as temptation is to sin, so is doubt to unbelief. So the question is, what are we going to do with our doubts as and when they pop up? I found this quote from Tim Keller very helpful. He wrote this in his book, A Reason for Faith. He says, "A faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life, too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do, will find themselves defenceless against either experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. That's brilliant. So imagine we hermetically seal my daughter Chloe in a room and never expose her to any viruses, any bacteria. We might think that's a very kind and loving thing to do. But then you bring her out into the real life and she'll get the flu and she'll die. It's not actually loving to hermetically seal her off. And so it is with our doubts. If we just never address them and never sort of hermetically seal ourselves off from these things, well, actually, when we do actually come across real tragedy, real suffering, then we're not prepared for it, and we'll fall away. So tonight I just want to give you a simple strategy, and I expect a Q&A will probably be the most helpful time. First of all, I want to diagnose our doubt, what causes it. Then I want to share with you my own mental process, what I personally do with my own doubts, if that's at all helpful. And then a practical strategy, practical process of things we can do then in response. First thing we should try and do is try and work out what triggers our doubt, what triggers it. It might be suffering. And often it is. If you turn with me to Psalm 77. Psalm 77 in the Old Testament. And the Psalms are full of people wrestling with doubt in the face of horrendous suffering. Either personal suffering or suffering of others, their people. And we see in these Psalms, the psalmist pouring out their doubt to God. And Colin preached on this the other day. You see this in verse 7. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favour again? Has his unfailing love vanished for time? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Hello, Salemi, come on in. Do you see? He's wrestling with doubts because he's suffering horrendously. And maybe that's you, or maybe that's others you know, and that's what triggers your doubts. Maybe it's persecution, and we won't turn there, but in Luke chapter 7, we meet John the Baptist in prison. John the Baptist, right, he's the last great prophet of the Old Testament era. He's the dude, he's the man who baptized Jesus and saw the Holy Spirit coming down and land on Jesus. He's the one who heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my son." He's the one who called all of Israel to repent and believe. But shortly after that, he got thrown in prison by Herod. And he's languishing in prison. He hasn't seen Jesus do any of his miracles. He hasn't seen Jesus do any of all that sort of stuff. And he sends one of his disciples to go to Jesus and say, "Are you the Messiah? I'm not sure. Are you the one who's been promised from long ago? Because here I am in prison, suffering, having proclaimed you are the Messiah. Then what am I doing here?" He hasn't seen any of the extraordinary miracles others have seen. He's struggling with doubt because of persecution and because of how he's being treated. Maybe that's you. What about unanswered prayers? Zechariah in chapter 1 of Luke. Come on in, Mark. Welcome. Hello, Mim. Come on in. Hello, come on in. Grab a seat. What about Zechariah in chapter 1 of Luke? He's longing for a child. He's praying for longing for a child forever and ever. And then an angel appears and tells them, "Oh, you are going to have a child." And he just doesn't believe it. He doubts. That's quite natural, isn't it? Maybe that's you. You've been praying for something. Maybe a child. Maybe a husband. Maybe a wife. Maybe relief from some sort of pain you're in. And it's unanswered prayer which triggers your doubts. Maybe it's bad experiences of Christians. I often say this, but my experience, I've found CCB to almost be a harbour, a haven for people who've been badly burnt in other churches. A lot of the time we have people who join us who have been horrendously treated. Someone said to me last year, "This is my last chance at church. This is the last time I'm gonna open myself up to be vulnerable and join a church. Because this person had been burned so many times before." And in Luke 17, Jesus is speaking about the Pharisees and how they stumble little ones by adding extra rules and regulations and burning them. And Jesus says, "Woe to you. Woe to you if you stumble little ones." Because you can imagine these people abandoning Christ because they think, I can't do all these rules. I haven't done all these things. They're being stumbled. Maybe that's you. Maybe you, bad experiences of Christians, bad experiences of churches have just burned you. And it leads you to think, is it worth it? Maybe that's your doubt trigger. What about questioning the morality of God's justice over the page if you're following along? And that's, again, a very common doubt throughout the Bible. Habakkuk is, Johnny preached on that last year, and it's really obvious there. Habakkuk's crying out for justice, and God says, okay, I'm going to send you justice. And what does God do? He sends the Babylonian army to bring about justice. And Habakkuk's like, that isn't just. These guys are terrible. They're worse than the problem against which I was complaining about. And oftentimes people come and they say that the doubts are often to do with God's justice. How can a loving God send someone to hell? How does that compute? How can finite sin result in what Jesus describes as eternal torment? How does that work? And maybe that's your doubt trigger. Maybe it's apparent contradictions in Scripture. Maybe you have someone you have a friend who's a skeptic. You're always pointing these sort of things out. What about this? What about that? And these sort of things just needle away at you. And again, we see the same thing in the New Testament. In 2 Peter, scoffers come along and they're saying to the Christians, didn't Jesus say he's going to return quickly and soon? Well, it's been like decades now. Where is he? They're casting doubt over the veracity, the truthfulness, the reliability. Maybe that's your doubt trigger. Maybe it's just the miracles. It just seems too ridiculous. I know if you've read the book, The Screwtape Letters. It's one of the first books I read as a Christian. C.S. Lewis, same guy, wrote Narnia books. He imagines he's a demon writing to a younger demon, his nephew, about how best to tempt Christians. And one of his lines, I remember it, he says, he writes to his young nephew saying, remind your charge, that is, remind the Christian you're trying to tempt, impress upon them the ordinariness of things. As though miracles are just so ridiculous, so absurd to believe they could possibly happen. And maybe that's you. And well, it certainly was many people in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah, when they first heard they're going to have a son in their old age, what did they do? They laughed. They doubted. What did Thomas do when he was told that Jesus did actually die, but he actually came back to life again? He doubted. And that's not abnormal. Miracles are hard to believe. That's by virtue of it, because miracles don't happen very often. Maybe that's you. And maybe it's this last thing here. I didn't know whether to put this down, but I had a conversation with someone last week who'd been at a church. And because they haven't had a certain experience, a spiritual experience, for them it was speaking in tongues, they felt second-class Christians, and they felt like they didn't really have the Holy Spirit. And so it's the way they're treated in this church, and envy of other people's spiritual experiences, which made them doubt whether they were the real deal. And maybe you've had experiences like that. I know I have a few years ago. So I don't know what your doubt triggers are. I want to turn to the person next to you, just for 30 seconds, and just chat. Which of those resonate most with you, if at all? Maybe there are other things you want to add to that list, things I didn't think about. Why not say hello to the person next to you and do that? We only need the songs for the.
I have to careful what I say. No, just kidding.
It is. Find out which ones particularly. In some way, it's not necessarily the lack of them. So it's not necessarily the lack of God, but what's not a sin. I guess it's thinking, oh, I'm crazy, but what are you doing?
Just
come. I think that most of the issue is
so usually when we talk about it,
okay, sorry to interrupt you. Were there any which you, any triggers to doubt you can think of which perhaps weren't covered in this list? I'd be really interested next time I do this talk to add them. Rennie, if you want to share anything which we thought, actually it's this which I doubt or leads me to doubt, I don't know.
I think Alex, Father Joe and I were saying maybe slightly different, but it might be linked to suffering.
Mm.
Is a sense of, you know, when you look at the world and you just think, you know, rising number of abortions, rising number of genocides, rising number of murders, rising number of visitors to Islam, Christians being persecuted increasingly, and indeed in this same country. Mm. I know that's the suffering one, but
yeah, it's merging with suffering and justice, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah.
And all those things. Yeah, great. Well, not great, but yeah. Sorry. Yeah. So, for those who've just found us or joined us, we're just been thinking about doubt and certainty, and we're just starting point three. If you're there on your sheets, I think it helps to identify what your doubt triggers are, and we'll understand why that is later. We'll come back to that. But can I just share with you my own thought process of what I do when I doubt? For me, it's the ordinariness of things issue. That's usually my trigger. And I think this is just ridiculous. How can we believe this? And that's my trigger. And you think, you might think, he's the pastor. You can't think that, but I do. So what do we do? What do I do, at least? I wonder if this is helpful. Firstly, consider the alternatives. That is, let's imagine, hypothetically, Christianity is a bunch of lies. It's not true. And what then should I believe? What is the next most rational alternative? For me, that would be atheism. I think if I weren't a Christian, I would probably be an atheist, a secular humanist. And I found this quote very helpful. What we should do is consider carefully the alternatives. In other words, we should doubt our doubts. This theologian, Gresham Machen, said this: "The question is not merely whether we can rest in our faith, but whether we can rest in the doubt that is the necessary alternative of faith. It is all very well to toy with the thought of a Christless world, but when once we imagine ourselves living in it, we see that reality, we have not given up our Saviour after all. We ought to distrust our moods. Faith is often diversified by doubt, but a man should not desert the convictions of his better moments because the dark moments come." That's a bunch of, yeah, if that made any sense to you. So saying we should doubt our doubts. What's the alternative? So let's say atheism. What does that mean? Well, if I were to be an atheist, I would therefore follow that line of thought. I would therefore have to hold there is no ultimate morality in the world. Murder isn't wrong. Rape isn't wrong. Child abuse isn't wrong. We can say it's culturally wrong, but the universe doesn't care if atheism's right. It just shrugs its shoulders and says, just happens, survival of the fittest and all that. You can't say there's ultimate morality. You can only say there's morality by consensus. Neither can you say there's ultimate justice. People who get away with great acts of evil have gotten away with it. That's it. Jimmy Savile got away with it. A lifetime of abusing children. There's no justice in the world. The universe doesn't care. He got away with it. He was successful at that. There's no innate human worth. This microphone stand made out of all of this metal and plastic, there's no real difference between this and Mim. So if I got a knife and hit this, and then I hit Mim in the face or whatever, the universe doesn't care. There's no difference between Mim and the microphone stand, ultimately. Is that what we really believe? What gives Mim or anyone human worth and value? Start picking at that thread, really very quickly unravels. No innate beauty. What is beauty? What is a sunset? It's just an accident, really. We just simply evolved, or however you believe it came to be. Beauty is nothing. And therefore, there's no ultimate purpose. It's very hard to be a consistent atheist and not end up in total nihilism. What's the point? It's bleak. Now, of course, we all know atheists who are lovely people, are very moral and very believe in justice passionately and all those things, but they're not consistent at all. A consistent atheist, you have to reach these conclusions, as many philosophers have pointed out again and again and again. So I think what I do personally in my doubts is, first of all, I think, well, what's the next best alternative? Oh, it's dreadful. It's utterly, utterly bleak and miserable. Do I want to believe that? We might think, well, truth is truth. It may be an inconvenient truth, but here you go. That's what Sam Harris and other atheist philosophers would say. He says, okay, it's bleak, but here it is. That's the truth. You've got to follow the truth, follow the facts. So let's move on to the next issue. Consider creation. That's what I do. Is it really possible this universe is a total fluke, an accident? And I start following that line of thought. What triggered it all? What first caused it all? Skeptics might mock the idea of a virgin birth, but they believe in a virgin universe. What began it all? Who set the mathematical constants of the universe? The different constants like gravity and the relationship between atoms and different things like that. It's extraordinary that we have life here on Earth in all of its diversity. And I consider creation. Next, I consider the Bible story. And when I'm chatting with my friends who aren't Christians, I think the Bible is one of the best theistic proofs. That is, if I were to collect together over the last 6,000 years the entirety of British culture, okay, all the poems, all the best stories, all of history, over the countless different authors of different backgrounds, different locations, but all here in England, would you believe there would be a consistent narrative or plot line running through it all? Well, no, of course you wouldn't. And yes, that's precisely what we have here. We have here a collection of multiple different authors over thousands and thousands of years in different locations, and yet there is a single plot line running clearly all the way through it. You can't fake that. That's why when we do a Bible overview here in Dwell in the summer term, I'd love you to invite your friends. It is so powerful. Because you can't fake these prophecies. The level of detail is extraordinary. You have to go there. That's what I do in my mind. Consider the Bible story. I then would then go to the resurrection and look at the various evidences and proofs for the resurrection. And the Bible isn't evasive in trying to give us evidence. It's emphatic. It's trying to show us again and again that these things happened. Here's the evidence. It gives this to us. There's loads of good books and resources looking at the historicity of the Bible. And so I recommend those things. What about this? Next, I consider the nature of love. Let me ask you this. How can you be sure your mum loves you? Or your wife or your husband loves you? Can you mathematically prove that? And of course the answer is no, not really. I've no reason to doubt Hannah loves me, really, but I can't be 100% mathematically sure of that. That's because it's just the wrong question to ask. How can you put a percentage on that sort of thing? I might say, okay, there's 1 hour of the day, I'm not quite sure where Hannah is. She could potentially be having an affair with the next door neighbour with a Maserati. I don't know. It's possible. It's possible. And therefore, should I entertain that doubt? Shall I therefore conclude that because I can't mathematically be absolutely 100% certain that Hannah's being faithful to me, therefore I shouldn't believe she loves me? Well, it's stupid, isn't it? It's a wrong way of thinking, and so we shouldn't think that way about God. Because we can't know absolutely everything, therefore we can't be sure of anything. That's a false logic. And here's the last thing I do. Consider what you'd lose to go back. I sometimes use this diagram at the end of our Christianity Explored courses. Imagine, hello guys, come on in, hello Amy. Imagine on the left there is total unbelief, okay? Complete nihilistic atheism. That's all the way over on the left. And imagine on the right, it's 100% mathematical certainty. Now, I don't know where you are on that. I don't think any of us are 100% mathematical certainty of everything. I'm not. If you are, bully for you. But neither am I on totally on the left. But we have to say a position. Either there is a God who loves me, who knows me, who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who died for me, who rose again from the dead for me, who united me with him, who brought me into a life of the church, who I'm going to see one day. Either that's true or not. And I'm just going to have to say, am I going to believe that or not? And so where are you on the stepping stones? Because there might be various different stepping stones going across from total unbelief all the way to 100% mathematical certainty. But if you're not going to say, I'm going to believe, essentially you might as well walk all the way back to the other side, if you see what I mean. So consider what you'd lose to go back. Okay, here's where I want to land. See, that's my thought process, and I don't know if that's helpful at all, and I'm aware that's slightly personal, and it might not help you at all as you engage with your doubts, but here's something I want you to do. Here's the practical, what we should do about our doubts. And that is we should take them to God. If you turn back with me to Psalm 77 again. Here is the psalmist. He's suffering greatly. His people are suffering. He's crying out to God, but his prayers aren't being answered. He's lacking sleep. He even says, God, you're the one keeping me from sleeping. He's beginning to doubt God's goodness. But what is he doing? Who is he singing to? Well, he's singing to God. Look at verse 13. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You're the God who performs miracles. You display your power amongst the people. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. This guy didn't experience any of those miracles personally. This guy was in the midst of a horrendous moment of doubt. But he takes his doubt to God in prayer. He says, Lord, I'm struggling here. But he reminds himself, what is God like? What do I know God to be like? How have I experienced God to be? And he takes that to God. And what I encourage you to do with your doubt is don't block God off from it. Take it to him. That's what the psalmists do again and again. That's what Job does. That's what we see throughout the whole Bible. People taking their doubt to God. You might look at the Trinity. Consider, what is the Father like? How has he revealed himself to be? How has the Father loved his Son? How am I loved now that I'm wrapped up in the Son? How am I loved now God has given me his Spirit dwelling in me? Do I have any reason to doubt, ultimately, God's love for me? Take your doubts to God. Also, take them to others. If you turn to Jude, near the very end of the Bible, this is the penultimate book of the Bible. There's only one chapter of Jude, just before Revelation. Strange little letter. And he has really useful instructions on doubt here. Jude, verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful. It might be you're here tonight, and mainly you're here for the sing-song later, and doubt isn't really your issue. And you might be looking at this going, really? What's there to doubt? It's so obvious, isn't it? Of course it's true. Maybe you struggle to have empathy with those who suffer doubts in the various ways we've outlined at the beginning of this talk. Jude's advice to you is be merciful to those who doubt. Don't write them off. Don't immediately think they're unbelievers. My friend in the church said to me the other day, look, Andy, just tell me this is true. Reassure me this is true. Be merciful to those who doubt. And that means I encourage you to take your doubts to each other. Because it might be your doubts actually very easily addressed. I've done a lot of thinking. Johnny's done a lot of studying. We're well resourced to equip you with your doubts. And it may be the area where you're doubting is an area where someone has thought an immense amount and could very easily really reassure you with your doubt. But if you kept your doubt private, you would never find that reassurance. So maybe your doubts are about the historicity of the New Testament. Can we trust the documents? And can we trust the authors? And that's something I thought a massive amount about. And a half-hour chat with me, I'm sure, will help you in that area. And books like this, Can We Trust the Gospels, is excellent on those sorts of things. I don't know what your doubts are, but whatever they are, talk to someone about them. Don't think they're going to shoot you down immediately and call you an unbeliever. Share your doubts. And reassure one another and speak to one another about them. Don't keep it private. Don't feel you have to keep it private. I'll also encourage you to use your doubt to grow in faith. That's because we're not going to know everything in this life with total mathematical certainty. That's just not going to happen. At the moment, we live by faith, not by sight. That doesn't mean to say we throw our brains out the window. It doesn't mean to say we don't have any evidence for what we believe. It just means we cannot have total 100% mathematical assurance this side of things. And I think it's okay to be content with that and actually use that to grow in dependence on God and to learn to trust him. In the same way, I don't follow Hannah around all day. I don't know everything about what she's doing in every hour of the day, but I know enough about her to know she is trustworthy. I know enough about relationship to know that she does love me and I love her. I have no reason to doubt that. So yeah, there's going to be mystery in this life, and you can look up those verses later, but God does want us to enjoy certainty. Certainty of the things where he's revealed we must have certainty in. He loves us. And as we heard this morning, as Jesus said to the paralytic, I want you to know that I have authority to forgive your sins. I want you to know it. So friends, you can know it. You can know it. So make the most of that certainty. Let me pray, and then I encourage us to have a bit of Q&A time, and then we'll hand over for a sing song. Our Father God, thank you for gathering us tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you know we're finite, and you know we don't know everything. And thank you, Lord, that you're merciful to those who doubt. And I thank you for those you put around us who are merciful with us in our doubts. Lord, tonight we're not able to address everything, all these topics, but I pray, Father, in time each of us would have our doubts addressed, because we know, Lord, one day we'll see you face to face and we won't have any doubts. So keep us going for that day. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Why not again chat to the person next to you, and maybe there's things you want to ask questions about, and we can hopefully address those. Q&A, and I suspect this is probably where it'd be most helpful for people rather than my ad hoc waffle. So no one ever wants to be the person to ask the first question. So can you? Oh, Philip, you saved me. Yeah.
So talking with one of my non-Christian friends, I guess views about Christianity and why they, I guess, find it hard to believe themselves. Is they see Christians kind of picking and choosing what rules to follow, what things they should be against. So I guess, although it is mentioned in the New Testament, homosexuality, for example, is one thing. On the other side, Christians don't wear single fibre clothing.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's this, and I didn't jump, because he wasn't talking to me directly at this point, he was talking to someone else. I thought, I don't even know where to go with that. I have no, nothing came to me.
Yeah.
So wondering, I guess that links contradictions, probably in Christianity, Christians rather than the Bible. But
that's really helpful. So there's a really easy answer to that in a sense, but it comes down to, do we have the time to share with our friend or look into it ourselves, the story of the Bible. Essentially, that's it. I won't answer the question now because I think otherwise I'll be tempted to answer everyone's questions on about everyone's doubts and it'll be completely chaotic. But I think that the thing which we have some talks coming up on that very specific issue. But if our doubts, if we take that more broadly, if our doubts arise from the fact that people are pointing out that we appear to be picking and choosing from the Bible, the answer to that is to show them how the Bible should be read. And how the Bible is one complete book, not just a list of rules. Most non-Christians think it's a list of rules, right? And so they think, okay, Leviticus says don't wear mixed fibres. It also says stone the adulterer. It also says, you know, in the New Testament, this, that, and the other. How's that consistent, guys? How are you applying those ones and not those ones? They say, well, you don't know how to read the Bible, do you? They just don't know the basics of biblical hermeneutics and how Jesus understood the law. And how it's fulfilled in him and how it works out and how that impacts the moral laws and things like that. I won't answer your question now in detail, but I think the answer to that is simply biblical hermeneutics. What's the right way to read the Bible? Thanks, good pick up. So let's say you and I were reading some poetry together, and you know it says, look, behold, the moon is like a pirate ship sailing through the sky. And I'm going, it's not literally a pirate ship. It's clearly a rock out of outer space. And you think, no, you're missing it. You're misunderstanding the genre. You're not understanding how it should be read. It's just a bit cack-handed of someone to go, oh, look, it says here this and here that. How does that work? They simply don't understand how the Bible should be read. And the most helpful thing we can do is therefore give a simple explanation to that. Because it's not as though Christians haven't thought about that. So that one is, that, I think that doubt, whether it's in us or in our friends, is simply a matter of not knowing the answer. And that, I think, can be fairly quickly addressed on that one. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Yeah, but we have that specific topic. When is it, Johnny? Is it after half term? Something like that. We have that specific topic coming up as well. So we can look at that in much more detail then. Thank you. Who also had a good question, or had someone in their group with a good question? You're here for a sing song, aren't you? That's it. I knew that's the case. Brilliant. Well, I hope that was helpful. Carry on chatting about this with each other. Let's keep on being merciful to each other in our doubts. Brilliant. But it might be your question's more personal. I'd love to chat with you if that's you. But let me hand over to Johnny.